Well, good morning. It is certainly good to be with you all once again. I have really enjoyed the times I've come down for the missions conferences. Those are always so very encouraging and inspiring to connect with many of you and some of the other missionaries that are supported by this church. As Greg mentioned, as Carrie also referenced, my wife Ann and I have been in the Chicago area now for some 30 years. We've been involved in church planting in a variety of ways, whether we've been planting the churches directly, whether we've been helping other churches get started, began to wear the hat of Midwest Regional Coordinator for a number of years, and then took on this latest role of Church Planting Coordinator, been in that role for some 15 years. Denominational offices are in Atlanta, actually, but we talked them into letting us stay in Chicago. We really just didn't have a desire to leave the upper Midwest. This is where we're from. We grew up in the state of Michigan, been in Chicago for a number of years, had a lot of irons in the fire. And so they said, yeah, okay, that's fine. And then I said, well, if you're going to hire me as coordinator, I need a secretary up here, and that needs to be my wife, so you need to hire her too. So they did that too. So she has an office upstairs in her home. I have an office downstairs in her home, and we text and email each other all the time there. So we've, like I said, been involved in church planting now for a long time, and I tell people all over, I just feel like I've got the greatest job in the whole world, if for no other reason than I get a sort of a front seat or a panoramic view of what God is doing to build his church. He really is doing what he said he would do 2,000 years ago. I'll build my church, and not even the gates of hell are going to stop me from doing that. And we're seeing, just in the PCA, some 50-plus churches being started every year. Virtually one a week is starting somewhere in the United States or Canada. Last Easter launched four on one Sunday just in Los Angeles alone. I've just seen Wisconsin really going gangbusters there with new church plants in Milwaukee and Madison and Oshkosh and other places. And just it really is encouraging to see that, and yet at the same time so burdened to see so many more places that just have no PCA presence at all, and many times not even a gospel presence either. Over the course of these years, God has really laid on my heart a couple of texts that are the ones I want to share with you this morning. These have really gone a long way in influencing my sense of vision and purpose for what we're seeking to do as a body of believers known as the Presbyterian Church in America, as a body of believers known as Northern Illinois Presbytery, or even as Grace Presbyterian. And they are John chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. And then I'm also going to read Matthew chapter 9. Verses 35 through 38. These two texts are held together by the common theme of the harvest. And in John chapter 4, we're picking up in verse 31. We're already into the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Jesus has spent this time with her. The disciples have gone off to get food for a meal, and now they are just returning, and that's where we pick up the story in John chapter 4, starting in verse 31. So please, hear the word of God. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." And then in Matthew chapter 9, picking up in verse 35, the last few verses of this chapter. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us bow in prayer once again. Our Father in heaven, we do bow before your awesome and glorious majesty. And we worship you as the Lord of glory, creator of heaven and earth, and who is our Redeemer through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is our joy to gather in this place to give you thanks and praise. But it is also our earnest desire and our deep need to hear you speak to us. Lord, please speak to us this morning through your word. Because when you speak, things happen. When you speak, worlds come into existence. When you speak, the dead are raised. When you speak, souls are saved. So, Lord, please, speak to us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. These are two great texts, and there are so many things that I would love to be able to share with you from those texts, but Greg says I've only got like an hour and a half or so I'm going to have to kind of just cut to the chase on this here, get to the main points. And I think the main point of all here is that what Jesus is saying to us today is that he wants us, as his disciples, to have a vision for the harvest. Lift up your eyes. That's the singular command in that text. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields around you, they are ready for the harvest. We really do need to see the world around us with the eyes of Jesus, to see it as he sees it, to lift up our eyes amidst all the busyness that's going on in our lives and the good things that are happening in our lives or in our church or whatever it might be. And every now and then, in the midst of all of that, we need to pause. We need to stop. We need to kind of like pop our heads up above the surface and look around and begin to see the mission field and reorient ourselves to the mission field in which we live. To see the needs and the opportunities that are all around us. And I think this is important for us to do every now and then because so many people tend to think of North America, particularly the United States, as pretty well churched. And they think of America as pretty much of a Christianized nation, particularly here in the Midwest. I mean, we're the heartland of America. But I just don't think that that is the reality. I'm not sure it ever was, and I'm pretty sure it's not now. And we can see that even from some of the sobering statistics that have come out of some of the recent censuses or studies that are done. So, for example, we live in a nation of approximately 320 million people. But depending on whose statistics that you pick up and read, what studies that you look at, approximately 225 to 250 million of these people aren't going to church anywhere at any time. And so now the United States is listed by most mission organizations, many denominations, as the third largest mission field in the world in terms of sheer numbers, behind only China and India in that regard. In the Midwest region alone, we're a demographic area that's been mapped out. We have some 70 million people in the Midwest region, and over 50 million of these folks aren't going to church anytime, anywhere. The Midwest region alone is now in the top 10 of mission fields in the world in terms of sheer numbers. And this is partly the reason why I tend to get some 5 to 6 contacts every single week from people somewhere here in the Midwest region or in the United States or Canada, somewhere asking for a PCA church to be planted in their community. Now, if I'm getting five or six a week and we're planting on average one a week, you can do your own arithmetic. The needs and the opportunities are far outstretching the manpower and the resources that we have. And so when we pray for laborers for the harvest, that really still means something to us. Or you could look at it this way. Back in the year 1900, we had 27 churches in America for every 10,000 people. By 1950, that number had shrunk to 17 churches for every 10,000 people. By the year 2000, that had shrunk to 11 churches for every 10,000 people. Today, we have 8 churches in America for every 10,000 people. These are some of the stunning realities that we really do have to wrap our heads around. We need to pop our heads above the surface and begin to realize more and more this mission field that God has called us to reach and how this even compares to the other continents and countries of the world. Because almost everywhere else that you look, you see the church literally exploding. In China, the church is going crazy. It is growing like wildfire there. Over 200 million people in the Chinese church at this point in time, dwarfing the church in America. You look at Indonesia, which is the largest Muslim nation in the world, and the church there is 40 million people. A few years ago in Africa, they were all the religious demographers were agog because 16,000 people were becoming Christians every single day in Africa, what they were calling the African Pentecost. And yet that has been dwarfed now by what is going on in India, where upwards of 35,000 people a day are becoming Christians. The church is exploding in so many places. Now, don't get me wrong, there are still huge needs in all of these places. There are still billions of people desperately in need of the gospel. But we need to put all of this in perspective because there's really only one continent, only one country now in the world where the church is shrinking against the population. Even Europe seems to have hit bottom and is on its way back up again. The only place where the church is shrinking against the population is the United States of America. Now we could add to all of these statistics, to this amazing picture, the incredible diversity that God is now bringing into our churches, into our cities, into our towns, all over the place, all across the USA. Since the year 2004, every single people group that has a recognized demographic presence by the United Nations now has a recognized demographic presence within the bounds of one country, the United States. People are flooding in from every different corner of the world, and they live in our neighborhoods. They're working with us in the workplaces. They're in our schools. God is bringing together in America a unique and wonderful thing never before seen in the history of the world in terms of the sheer diversity that now exists in our nation. And very often these people are coming from places that are very difficult for us to reach. And it may take years to even get a conversation with some of our missionaries in other places, or where it's even illegal for the gospel to be shared with them. And yet here, they are our neighbors, our coworkers, our schoolmates, all around us all the time. And I feel we have an overwhelming opportunity, if not responsibility, to intentionally mobilize ourselves, especially on university campuses, to reach the international diverse population that exists, that God has brought into our country. This really came home to me a number of years ago when up in Chicago I decided to build a relationship with the mosque in Villa Park, and at the time the third largest mosque in America. So build a relationship with the director of the mosque, got to know the imam, some of the others that were there. And then we did something that is done elsewhere in the country. We set up what are called meetings for better understanding. So on one Friday night a month, we got together usually at the mosque there, and we had an agreed upon topic. And usually I would speak on it from a Christian point of view, and one of their leaders would speak on it from an Islamic point of view. And so we would do this. We did this for 5 or 6 years. Basically what this meant was that for 5 or 6 years, I got to preach the gospel in the mosque, and we began to see God work in the lives of a lot of our people. When Ann and Elizabeth and I, for example, would go out on a Saturday to do shopping, stopping at McDonald's for a lunch, we would find ourselves beset by Muslims seeking us out to ask questions about the faith, to follow up on what they might have heard in previous weeks or whatever. And Ann and Elizabeth would go on, do their shopping, and I'd stay there to continue conversations, and eventually they asked us at the mosque to stop coming to the mosque. But one of the things that really hit me at that point in time was that during one of these meetings, at the end of the meeting, this gentleman walks forward. Turns out he's from Pakistan. He was fairly new to our meetings, and he approached me and said, "You know, this is all very interesting. I have just not heard this before, but I need to tell you that if we were back in my home country, I would have to slit your throat." And I was like, "Oh, wow." You know, like, what do you say? You know, like, go in peace, you know, something. I don't know. I thought to myself at that point, but you can't. Not here. Certainly not now. That's not going to happen. And it just dawned on me again, this unprecedented opportunity and need that we have that are with people that we are driving past and walking past and living next to all the time. This is the reality. Because of these realities, the sheer numbers and this incredible diversity that exists, we also have to realize that we as the United States have more missionaries being sent to us from other countries than we send to the rest of the world. We do have an appropriate missional mentality to reach out to the rest of the world. There are billions there, but the rest of the world looks at us as the mission field. And they are being sent here in droves from Korea and from Brazil and from Singapore and from Nigeria and from all sorts of other places to reach this nation with the gospel of Jesus, the very nation and the very neighborhoods in which we live. This came home to me a while back because we've launched three churches in the D.C. area. So I had flown into Washington, D.C., jumped into a cab, was headed to my destination, and it seems wherever I go, most of the cab drivers are from a different country, and I like to just find out who they are, where they're from, this sort of thing. So I asked him. I said, "Where are you from?" He says, "I'm from Ghana." I said, "Oh, that's nice. What brings you to the United States?" And he says, "I'm a church planter." And I went, "Oh, wow, like we send missionaries to Ghana and places like that all the time. Why are you here planting churches?" And he went on for sort of like 20 to 30 minutes before we got to our destination. He had a speech pretty well prepared, or so it seemed like, and he pretty much made two points. The first point he made was, he says, "You know, we in the rest of the world seem to get what you Americans just don't seem to get, which is that the church in the United States is headed downhill really fast. And if you go down, you're taking all of us with you, because you are still the most influential body on the face of the earth. And so I have been sent here to help reach this nation with the gospel." And then he went on to say, "And then I've also been sent here to reach people that you apparently don't care anything about." I knew what he meant, but I had to ask anyway, what do you mean by that? And he went on. He said, "Well, just look around. Look at your neighborhoods. Look at the city. This sort of thing. All these different people from all these different walks of life, but look at your churches. Are they there? I and so many others like me have been sent here to reach people that you apparently don't care anything about." And that was a very sobering conversation for me to have, a very eye-opening conversation. I've had many others like that. I've talked to Shibu Uman, who has been sent here from India recently, planting a PCA church in the Philadelphia area, and asked him, why are you here? And I've asked this question to many people, and I just jotted down his one sentence. He said, "Witnessing the horrendous decline of the Christian tradition in America burdens all of us in the world so much." So he's here planting churches as well. We have to think about the great commission that Jesus has given us. Go and make disciples of all nations, because frankly, the going of the great commission has never been easier. It has never been cheaper. It has never been more compelling, because we can literally reach every demographic in the world without leaving the borders of our own country. Virtually every single people group. And therefore, it makes this all the more compelling for us to think about who we are as the people of God, where God has positioned us. Because the point is, we live in a world, we live in a nation, we live in a region, We live in a community right here that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ so much. Because the issue here is not just all these raw statistics, because it's what they represent. There are real people behind those numbers. And we see that we are in a country now that is losing its spiritual roots and its moral compass. That it's not accidental that we see the increasing secularism in our nation and our country. It's not incidental that we see a land riddled with immorality and injustice, with broken homes and marriages, with violence and abuse, with bigotry and racism, and on and on and on, let alone those who don't have a relationship with God, who are lost and going to hell. This is why Jesus came. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is why he gave us the Great Commission. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. This is why Mission to North America exists, and ultimately why I believe Grace Pres exists. We need to hear the words of Jesus. Lift up your eyes, my people, and see that the fields around you are ripe for the harvest. This is what we need to study. This is what we need to intentionally pursue, is a clear, accurate understanding, and from there, mobilization to the mission field that is all around us. But more than even having a vision for the harvest, I believe that Jesus wants us to have a heart for the harvest. We're told in Matthew chapter 9 that he's beholding the multitudes and he feels compassion for them because they are harassed and helpless, downcast and distressed like sheep without a shepherd. Now, one thing about living in a big metro area like Chicago is that there are a lot of shopping malls. And I'm sure that that's pretty much the case. I think there's one right down the street here, as a matter of fact. But there's a lot of shopping malls around where we live, and this delights Ann and Elizabeth to no end. I think there's five or six with just a few minutes drive from our house. But the reality is that I hate shopping malls. When I go into a shopping mall, I am instantly tired and bored. And my feet and my legs hurt, and I just want to go home. And so I end up sitting down somewhere where husbands can be easily retrieved. And I get to do one of the things that I really do enjoy doing in a shopping mall or on a city street or an airport or whatever it might be. And that is just to look at people. And I'm in this shopping mall, sitting there, I'm seeing all these different people go by from all these different backgrounds and all shapes and sizes and ages and this sort of thing, and they're dressed different ways and they got their hair different ways and all sorts of different things, and you're looking at them and you see the old folks during the winter months, they're there walking and getting their exercise. There's no better place to go. You see young moms pushing carts and children in tow and this sort of thing because they got to get out somewhere. You see what we've come to call the mall rats, you know, which is the teenagers in clusters, you know, as they move around the malls and this sort of thing. And you see families, men and women, and this sort of thing. And you look at them and you say, gosh, what did she ever see in him, you know, or whatever. There's all these different thoughts that are going around in your head. But one of the things that I tend to think about a lot as somebody's been in ministry is just, I wonder what their lives are like in reality, what their lives are like back home. I wonder if life is really turning out for them the way they expected it to. What are the heartaches and troubles and sorrows that they're carrying around with them every day? What is going on in their lives? And after more years than I'm going to tell you in ministry, I pretty much come to the same conclusions as Jesus. And that's what he's doing. He's watching people. He stops in the midst of all the busyness of his ministry, and he's really looking at people. And he doesn't see just raw statistics. He's seeing into people's hearts, into their souls, and below the surface, into their lives. He looks at people in shopping malls. He looks at people in the workplace. He looks at people in the neighborhoods. He's looking at people in our churches. And he sees that we are distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he looks at us, and he sees that some of us are harried and stressed and tired. He sees that others of us are troubled and discouraged, even to the point of despair. Others of us are afraid and anxious, and we're going through life lonely and angry and bitter. He sees other people that are addicted to all sorts of different things that are destroying their lives. He sees that some have financial, some physical, some relational troubles. He sees that some have broken dreams, some have broken hearts, some have broken bodies, and some have broken lives. And most of all, he sees people who are lost, in need of salvation, in need of a relationship with a God who created them, whether they know it or not, or whether they will admit it or not. And Jesus sees all of this. And what's his reaction? I think it's so simple, so common, we just read right past it. It says that Jesus looks at all the mess that is us, and he is moved to deep compassion. This strikes me. We don't see a response of condemnation. We don't see a response of moral indignation. We don't see him denunciating people. He doesn't say things like, well, hey, you made your own bed, now you sleep in it. You're only getting what you deserve. You've made bad decisions, you just live with them. He doesn't say anything like that. He never says anything like that. Unfortunately, it's often how I think. So often it is the kind of angry rhetoric and denunciation we hear from churches and Christians around the world. But this is not the posture that Jesus takes. He takes a generous, gracious, and redemptive posture to lost, hurting, broken, rebellious people. And he says things to us like, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what he says. He looks at us as just unmitigated messes. And he says, I came for you. This is why Jesus took on human flesh. This is why Jesus died on the cross. This is why he takes upon himself the judgment, the punishment, the penalty that is due us for all the things that we have done in our lives. The bullet that was intended for us, he stepped in front and he took it. He suffered the wrath of God poured out on him for our sins and then rose from the dead. And he offers us new life and says, come, I understand what a mess you are. I'm not asking you to go get cleaned up first. Just come. Do you see that this is what Jesus wants to do in your life, let alone in the world? How he feels towards you. He knows you're a mess. He knows the skeletons that are in your closet. He knows the hurts and the issues and the sins that you're dealing with. And he says, come to me. You're harassed, distressed, overwhelmed. You're lonely. You're broken. You're rebellious. But come to me. And once you are a Christian, once you have experienced his grace, then you just have to take the same gracious response to everybody else. All the other lost, messed up, broken people. We cannot be callous or jaded or cynical or self-righteous or judgmental or lazy or self-absorbed. We can be nothing else but caring, compassionate people who are compelled to action. What some theologians call the catalyst of the cross. And so my second prayer for you all is not only will God produce in you as you pursue it a vision for the harvest, but that God will continually cultivate in you more and more a heart for the harvest. And that comes as you yourself grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As your salvation is increasingly something that is beautiful and precious to you, it's a source of wonder and joy in your life. And to the degree that that happens, to that degree, God will cultivate in you his heart for lost, hurting, and broken people. But we need to go a step further. Not only does God want us to have a vision for the harvest, not only does he want us to have a heart for the harvest, I believe he wants us to have a passion for the harvest. My food, he says, is to do the will of my Father who sent me to accomplish his work. I have food to eat you don't know of. Now, I assume that most of you like to eat. I certainly do. You can tell that right here. Food is very important to all of us. We need to eat not only for survival, but we eat out of pure enjoyment as well. And we all have our favorite foods prepared our favorite way, whether you like barbecue or whether you like pizza or whether you like chocolate or whatever it may turn out to be. We've all got our favorite foods. And so for me, when Jesus starts talking about food, he tends to get my attention here. And his words are so impressive. My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to accomplish his work. And he immediately translates all this into the harvest itself. This, in other words, is his passion. This is his food, the harvest, the mission. That's his food. It's what satisfies, it's what fulfills him, you might say. It's what meets the most basic need of his life. It's his reason for getting up in the morning. It's what drives him. It's the passion that burns in his soul, and it must find expression. It must be satisfied. Just like a hunger. And it's almost like he's telling his disciples who showed up with whatever food that they have showed up with, it's almost like he's telling them, guys, I would rather skip dinner than to have missed an opportunity that I just had with this woman. Because that was one messed up person. And that's what I came for. And that's what fills me up. That's what satisfies me. That's the food that I want to eat. This is the same passion then, this same hunger that I believe needs to burn in the soul of every disciple of Jesus. But note that what we're talking about here is different than having a heart for the harvest. To have a heart for the harvest means that you really do have compassion for lost, hurting, and broken people. When we're talking about a passion for the harvest, we're talking about a zeal for God and his glory. A passion to see his work accomplished. To see the mission fulfilled. Because this is important to him, it's important to us. Because this is on his agenda, it's on our agenda. And this is why Jesus said, follow me, and I'll make you all fishers of men too. Because as the Father sent me, so send I you. And when we sing, when we pray, Lord, I just want to do your will. I just want to serve you with my life. When we sing those songs and say those prayers and this sort of thing, I think when Jesus hears those prayers, he is deeply moved by them. And I think that they are sincere. But I also think that his response to those prayers to us would be, if you really mean that, then get involved in the harvest. Because that's where you'll find me. That's what I came for. That's the passion that burns in my soul. And that's the compassion that I have for this world in which we live. This is the passion of the Christ. This is the passion that we need to seek and to pray for, because it isn't something that comes naturally. It isn't something that can be self-generated. But I also believe it's one of the reasons that there are a lot of Christians who are malnourished, that there are Christians who are starving because they are not eating of this food. There are even a lot of Christians in our pews who are bored with their faith, asking, is this really all there is to it? But Jesus said, if you really want adventure, if you want to see your faith activated, if you want to see me doing incredible things and be a part of it, get involved in the mission. That's where I am. I'm in the trenches. I'm in the front lines. I'm where the bullets are flying and the bombs are exploding. That's what I'm calling you to as my people. And like I said, it isn't something that comes naturally. It can't be self-generated. None of us can sit here this morning and say, okay, well, I see what you're saying about vision and heart and passion and that kind of thing. So I'm not going to leave here until I have all three. And you sit here and go, okay, we're going to do this. I'm going to have a heart for the heart. I can feel it. There's a tingle down there now. It's starting to come. I mean, obviously, it's so dumb. You know, you just can't do this sort of thing. It's only as it's something we repent over, as it's something we ask Jesus to produce within us, as we go back to the foot of the cross and cling to the old rugged cross and have him burn the wonders of his grace into our soul and cause us to come alive in him, do these things begin to be produced. And so may God give all of us these qualities of a vision, a heart, and a passion for the harvest. And if we do, then the first thing we'll do is we'll pray for this harvest. Jesus says then, pray for laborers for the harvest. Pray for laborers for Springfield. Pray for more churches in Peoria. You live in a community of some 385,000 people. This community can take at least 10 more churches that are large and thriving, reaching different segments of the population, reaching different parts of this community. We need laborers for the harvest. We need this church in Springfield desperately. We have no PCA churches in this community. And I do get phone calls from places like Springfield. And people are no longer asking me for a PCA church to be planted in their community. They're saying, I can't even find a Bible-believing church in my community. That's why we're looking to plant churches in Springfield and other places, and to see laborers raised up. You going, some of you going to Springfield, all of you praying for Springfield, that God raises up the right person for this mission field, and many other places, for Rockville and Danville and all, Rockford, Danville, all these other places where we have no churches at all. To pray for places, to be in the leading edge of this kind of a mission field, because these are the realities that are all around us. This is why Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And the first sign of a people who are starting to have a vision and a heart and a passion for the harvest is that they will begin to pray for this harvest. They will pray for Peoria. They will pray for Illinois. They will pray for the Midwest and for the United States. We're told that John Knox, when he began his mission in Scotland, we're told that he said, give me Scotland or I die. That was his prayer. I think to myself, when was the last time I prayed for Chicago like that? When was the last time we prayed for Peoria like that? Lord, give us Peoria or we die. That's what we're talking about. And this is not a job we can do alone. It's not a job we can do in our own strength. It's not even a job that Jesus wanted to do by himself. When he looked around and he saw all these people harassed, helpless, and downcast, he did not say, well, there they are, boys, go get them. It's going to be like shooting fish in a barrel, you know, kind of thing. There's all sorts of hurting, lost people out there. He looked at that harvest field, all this vast numbers and diversities, and even the statistics we threw out earlier. And he says, we need laborers for the harvest. I am not doing this by myself. He could, but he's just not gonna. He wants us involved. We need more laborers for the harvest. Maybe some of you remember an old movie. I know I'm dating myself, but I bet you you've seen it. Jaws? Okay, maybe you've seen the movie Jaws. And there's this one scene, of course, where they're out there in the boat, you know, and they're looking for Mr. Jaws. He's already eaten a number of people, you know, kind of thing. And the guy is at the end of the boat. I think his name is Sheriff Brody. He's at the end of the boat, and he's throwing this chum off the end of the boat because they're trying to lure, you know, Jaws to the surface and this kind of thing. And the other guys are back in the cabin drinking and having a good time, whatever. Then all of a sudden, this huge shark with this gaping maw comes out of the water. Everybody screams and popcorn is flying and this sort of thing. And the shark goes back into the water and Brody gets up and backs up into the cabin with his wide eyes and utters those famous words. Anybody remember? Yeah, right. We need a bigger boat. And it's true. You're sitting there thinking, yeah, you need, that fish is going to eat that boat, you know, kind of thing. So no spoiler alert. I don't want to mess up anything here. But anyway, the point of the matter is you look at this vast mission field and one of the prayers and the responses is we need folks to get involved. We need people to pray. We need people to give. We need people to go to these places because that is the mission field to which Jesus has called us. This is his food. This is his heart. As we then begin to get engaged in the harvest field. And so I commend you for the things that you are pursuing and pray for you as I pray regularly, as I go around to pray for the churches of our presbyteries, as I pray for grace, as I pray for myself and pray for leaders. Lord, please give them and let them eagerly pursue a vision for the harvest. So they'll see Peoria and the area, the region, as you see it, through your eyes. That they'll have a heart for the harvest, that they'll feel for it the way you feel for it. That they'll have a passion for it, that they will have a zeal that just cannot be contained and will take any expression necessary to fulfill it. And that they will pray, and that they will work, and that they will be deployed for this harvest. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters, for the testimonies that we've already heard of how they are involved in the work of the kingdom. But I pray that once again, as you have exhorted your disciples, that they will pop their heads above the surface, look around and get reoriented once again to the mission field that is around them, and that they will pray passionately, earnestly for it, and that, Lord, they will find ways to be deployed to reach it. So, Lord, I thank you for them, commit them to you, and pray that you will give us ears to hear and eyes to see whatever your word says to us this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let us stand and worship our High King of Heaven together.